the inheritance that Israel receives as God's people. He tells them that they participate in the same hope of God's calling. They can step in and share, walk shoulder to shoulder with Israel as Israel walks out her destiny and calling. And that just as God has enlivened Israel, raised Israel together with Messiah, and seated Jewish believers together with Messiah, so, he says, you also have been made alive, brought to life from your sins and your transgressions. The same thing it describes you. He is stating that it does not matter in terms of ethnicity and background. You all share the same promises. Last week, just to recap for a brief moment, I highlighted the fact that there was would have been an obvious question that would have come up and, well, but not all of Israel, Messiah, although perhaps as much as 25% of the Jews in the first century did embrace the Messiah, but yet if there is such growth among the non-Jews for Messiah, how can we base our promises on what God has given to Israel? Because then, as now, there was a perspective, well, maybe God has rejected the new Israel. Maybe God has chosen a different people. And particularly in Romans, Paul very strongly argues in the heart of the book of Romans that that's not so. So here in Ephesians, he's talking about how do people come into and participate in the people of God, what in Scripture is called Israel. I want to lay some background for answering some of that. I want to start in Isaiah. And this is going to be partially a familiar verse. In fact, one of these verses we've already recited today in our prayer. Isaiah chapter 2. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will stand firm above the mountains and tower above the hills. In the days to come, at some point in the future, the mountain of the Lord's house, to just lay out what we're talking about, throughout Scripture, the house of the Lord almost always refers to the temple in Jerusalem. What is called the Temple Mount, the Temple Mountain. It was where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice in the book of Genesis. It's where many centuries later, David purchased this hilltop for the place where ultimately a temple to God would be built. Isaiah is seeing a time when that mountain will be the chief above all the mountains in the world. And you're going to balk and say that you know that that mountain in Jerusalem really isn't that high. In fact, it's not even the highest mountain in Israel today, or then either. Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel, up in the north, kind of along where the Israeli and Lebanese border is. Interestingly, it's usually has snow on it. It's a really high mountain. Jerusalem, it's only, it's less than 3,000 feet above sea level. There's probably some mountains right here in Kentucky. Now, I'll say this, and then somebody will point out that I've not done my geography. But I would suppose there's probably mountains in eastern Kentucky higher than Jerusalem. I'm a fan of, although I've never done it, I'm a fan of exploring and reading about mountain climbing. At least I've never done, that kind of mountain climbing. And Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, is eight times higher above sea level than Jerusalem. But here Isaiah says, the time will come when it will be the highest mountain, the chief mountain. I don't know if there'll be an earthquake and suddenly, there'll be this rift that, I don't know if that's the point. I think the idea is that it will be the most important, the most significant. It will stand above all the other mountains in its identity and its draw, because that's exactly what Isaiah says. All the nations will look on it with joy. And many peoples will say, come, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The nations, this is speaking not of Israel, not of Jews here in this particular case. This is speaking of the nations. The nations will say, where are you going on vacation this year? Except this is more than a vacation. This is a turning one's heart to the Most High. Turning one's heart to the things of the Most High, the people of the Most High. Come. They encourage each other, you see. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord so that we can learn his ways, that he may instruct us, that we may walk in his paths. For, and we recited this earlier, for the law will come forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was and remains the spiritual center of the earth. As things happen there, so they impact the rest of the world. That's why you can't turn on anything with any news without hearing what's going on with the Israelis in Jerusalem. Just this week, Jerusalem was in the news. The new president or some of his advisors talking about the potential of moving the U.S. Embassy, thank you, to Jerusalem. Did you know that how many countries are there in the world? 211? There's only one country in the world where our embassy is not in that nation's capital. Happens to be Israel. Our embassy is in Tel Aviv, which is not the capital of Israel. There's a long political story behind why that is. But what that place impacts the lives, both spiritually and physically, of everything else in the world. And here, it's in a positive image, that the nations will gaze on Jerusalem and say, that's where we need to go. That needs to be our focus. God's instruction and teaching will come from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Looking forward to the time when not only Jews, but non-Jews or Gentiles, the ethnic groups of the world will be joined once again to the Most High, along with the people of God. Isaiah 55, there is a tremendous invitation to step into the life and the nourishment that God offers. It describes it in very beautiful terms. Isaiah 55, come, all who are thirsty, come for water, even if you have no money. Come, buy food and eat. You don't have to have money. Wine and milk for free. An invitation to the hungry to come into God's presence, inviting those who desire the richness, the sweetness of God's presence, of His instruction, of His life, of His paths, His leading. Just as a barker at a carnival will call out whatever it is that they are offering, the experience, the ride, the excitement. So, not that God's a barker like that at a carnival, but in the same way, God is saying, inviting whoever would come, and it's beyond your wild. It's the juicy thick stuff. It's the wine. It's the milk. It's not the scraps. Come, participate, eat, drink, have joy in the presence of the Lord. But some would say, but I'm not Jewish. I didn't grow up in a Jewish household. Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what Isaiah addresses in the very next chapter. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, don't let a foreigner, an alien, a stranger, a Gentile, a non-Jew, don't let the foreigner say, who has attached himself to the Lord will keep me apart from his people. Don't let a non-Jew say, God will separate me, hold me apart from his people. Because the invitation extends to the nations. And in biblical terms, there's more than 210 or 212 nations. That's a very modern way, by the way, to think of nations. That's a geopolitical, like drawing borders on a map. When the Bible speaks of nations or peoples, it's talking about ethnic groups. People of different languages, and there are thousands of languages in the earth today, though many are disappearing. There are still many, many different kinds of ethnic groups. Don't let anyone from those ethnic groups say, who want to be attached to God, that God's going to hold them apart. Look down at verse 6. As for the foreigners who attach themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, and all who keep the Sabbath and don't profane it, and who hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my sacred mount. In Isaiah 2, we saw that the mountain of the Lord refers to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the worship that God had ordained and established. So here again is a poetic reference to that, to the temple mount. Verse 7, I will bring them, God says, to my sacred mount, and I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be welcome on my altar. For my house, and here's a familiar line for some of us, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's interesting, though, that it's not always been exactly like this. There was a time in our Jewish history when Gentiles, non-Jews, those from those thousands of ethnic groups, were only allowed so far during the Second Temple. Like in the 400 years before the birth of Messiah, actually through to a generation after the death of Messiah, there were very distinct boundaries. While there was a desire to bring Gentiles in to Judaism during that time period, during the time of Messiah, non-Jews all around the Roman world were embracing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, there's a marvelous reference in one of the Roman historians, writers, that in Damascus, the city of Damascus was ablaze for Judaism. People converting to Judaism, very favorable. Throughout the Roman Empire, particularly among women, Judaism was very popular. But if you were to do that, if you were to go to Jerusalem and want to offer a sacrifice at the temple, you had to be a full convert to Judaism. For guys, for men, that meant circumcision, just to be quite blunt. And I don't have to tell you that we can all imagine how painful that might be. Many take that step. Many in that world at that time chose to walk with God, to be faithful and loyal to the Most High, but not fully convert to Judaism. That is, not go through circumcision. That group was generally called God-fearers. And we see that term used in the Messianic writings, particularly the book of Acts. Although very often the next generation, their children, would embrace circumcision. We see that in the historical writings. And their children would then be grafted into that covenant. There was a sign at the temple that said, at a certain point, in the temple complex, only Jews passed this point. No Gentiles passed this point. In fact, it even gave a very stern punishment should any non-Jews be discovered past that point. In 1871, there were some archaeologists that found that plaque at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem about 150 years ago. That, by the way, was not God's perspective. Nothing like that existed in Solomon's temple that was built 1,000 years before Messiah was born. Nor is there a description of anything like that in Ezekiel's vision of the future temple. All who are willing may come. To fulfill Isaiah's dream. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us take hold of God's instruction, of God's teaching. To accept that invitation of Isaiah 55. To come and drink and eat. So in Isaiah 56, the foreigners, the aliens, the strangers to Israel are invited to come and participate. In the very next chapter, Isaiah 57, God says, verse 19, that he proclaims peace to those that are far as well as those who are near. Peace, peace to those that are far as well as those who are near. He's not talking about the righteous versus the wicked, because in the next verse he says that for the wicked, they just have a storm-tossed life. They are unstable in their ways. Their life is tossed like a churning sea. But God says peace and safety, literally in Hebrew, shalom. Shalom to those who are near and those who are far. Who are the ones who are near? I'm glad you asked. Take your siddur and turn to page 69. I want to show you something from Psalm 48. Usually the best way to understand something you don't understand is to find other places in Scripture where the same image is used. Psalm 148 lists, page 69, lists about 25 different groups that are to give praise to God. It starts out with creation, the sun and the moon and the stars. Because God spoke, he commanded, and they existed. Then it moves to the fish, the sea monsters in this translation. I love that. I guess that includes the creature in Loch Ness. Fire, hail, snow, cloud, wind, mountains and hills, fruit trees, cedars, cattle and bugs. Some bugs I'd like God to deal with, but I guess somehow they give praise to God. Some of them haven't figured out yet. Birds of the air, kings, and all the people of their nations, young men, young women, old men, children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. His name alone is exalted. His majesty is over the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people. The praise for all his righteous ones, the children of Israel, a people near to him. Complicated poetry somewhat to tease out. He says, he has exalted the horn of his people. That's a literal reading from the Hebrew. Horn in the Psalms represents strength, vitality, life. He has exalted the horn. You know, think of an animal tossing his head around with his horn. It's his strength. It's his vitality and life, his gusto. He has exalted the strength of his people. He is the praise of all his righteous ones, B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel. And then it throws in this little phrase that describes Israel, a people near to God. A people near to him, praise the Lord. Psalm 148 describes that the people near to God are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, Am Yisrael. And so Isaiah 57, envisions that God speaks peace not only to those who are near, not only to Israel, but to those that are far too. Who are the ones who are far? Throughout the book of Isaiah, it speaks of the distant lands, the islands. I kind of think that's great. You know, does that include luaus or something? You know, I've never been to any island, but except Long Island, I guess. But it is an island. That's right. It wasn't the kind I first had in mind. The distant islands, people from the distant islands will be drawn to come rejoice in the Most High. Those from far away will be invited to come. Those from far away places, distant lands, the islands, will come and join with God's people in the redemption of God's people. In fact, at one point in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how the foreigners will actually carry God's people back to Jerusalem. But that's a different theme in a different direction. So we have those who are near being the Jewish people, and those who are far being the non-Jews who seek God, the ones who say, come, let us go up to the mountain of God. We want to participate. There's always been types in the Bible that had that heart. Did you know Abraham was not born Jewish? Technically, Abraham never was Jewish. There were people like Pharaoh's daughter in the book of Exodus, these passages that we're reading that right now. Pharaoh's daughter expressed faithfulness to God. And there's a legend about Joseph's wife. That's Jacob's son, Joseph, who was the governor, one of the governors in Egypt. His wife, though she was Egyptian, embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro, yes, that's his name. In the book of Genesis, there was a woman named Tamar that though she was excluded and Jacob's son Judah held her at an arm's distance, she found a way to step in and participate. Rahab, in the book of Joshua, a Midianite woman named Ruth, who returned with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to Bethlehem to live. And she said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I pledge myself as long as I live, she says, only death will separate. So, with this, all this background, let me share with you from Ephesians chapter 2. In one regard, all that was my introduction. Okay. Hey. This is rich stuff. Can't we talk about it all day long? I mean, we get tired, but I just simply want to now that we've talked about some of these themes, I want you to have some aha moments when we get to Ephesians. Because when Rabbi Shaul is writing something, what is his context? He's writing about his scriptures. There were no gospels. Rav Shaul didn't have Romans and Corinthians as scripture. So even interestingly, when Rabbi Paul said in the book of Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine and instruction and teaching and reproof. What scripture was he talking about? Interestingly, he was talking about the Tanakh, talking about books like Genesis and Leviticus and Kings and Isaiah and Psalms. I digress. Speaking of Gentiles and Jews, verse 12 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 12. At that time, you were separate, speaking to the nations, to the peoples. You were separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Note that language. The commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, there's been a transition here. In Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off, there's that language, have been brought near, far near. He's using this image from Isaiah chapter 55, 56, 57. You have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Look down at verse 17. He came and proclaimed peace. He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. Oh my, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 57. Even though he doesn't stop to say, oh, and as it says in Isaiah, but he picks up this idea of where Isaiah had said, peace, peace to you who are far, and to you who are near. Rabbi Paul picks up this idea of describing Jews and Gentiles as near and far, and by saying that in Messiah, he has brought peace to those who are far, and he has brought peace to those who are near. Don't get the idea that just because Jews could say that God is their father, that didn't mean that there was some transformation, some teshuvah, repentance that needed to happen. There's a discussion about that in the book of John, actually. So Yeshua proclaims peace to both, to those who are near as well as those who are far. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the same Spirit. Through him, Messiah, we both. Note that even though he's proclaimed peace to those that are far and near, when he says we both have access, Rabbi Paul recognizes that there's then still these two groups. Even though those who are far have been brought near, he argues that they still have their distinct identity. We both have access. Does that make sense? We both have access to the Father by the same Spirit. So that then you, he's going back to speak of the non-Jews, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. I've asserted in the past that in Scripture, almost always the phrase God's people refers to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says to the non-Jews, those that are far, that have been brought near in the peace offered by Messiah, he says, you're no longer a stranger and an alien. Did they have to convert to Judaism? No. They didn't have to convert to Judaism. They don't have to be physically circumcised. He says, you are no longer aliens and foreigners. Isaiah 57 had said, don't let a foreigner say, I'm cut off from God's people. I'm not part of God's people. Paul says, you are no longer a stranger to those covenants, to that hope, to Messiah. But you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You have been built on the foundation made up of the apostles and the prophets. I won't comment much there, but it is interesting to see Rabbi Shaul linking the disciples of Yeshua with the prophets from the Tanakh. They are both our teachers and are those that we learn from. That same thing shows up in the book of Revelation when it describes the city of God. The gates and the walls, the city and its foundations are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, all of whom were Jewish, by the way. You have been built on the foundation made of the apostles and the prophets, with Messiah himself being the cornerstone. In him, that is in Messiah, the whole building is being fitted together, growing into a holy temple for the Lord. In him, you are being built together into God's dwelling place in the Spirit. So, these last two verses of chapter 2 describes this building that's being put together. It calls it the whole building fitted together, growing into a temple for the Lord. And he describes this temple as holy, a holy temple for the Lord. And in the last verse, verse 22, it says, a place for God's dwelling. Where was it on that in Jerusalem that it was said that God dwelled? At the temple. You together, those that are near and those are far, the Jews and Gentiles believing in Messiah are being fitted into God's temple. Okay, I'll conclude with one more thought, and this is super cool. I'd love to talk about it longer, but and I had an aha moment, and it was so cool. A few weeks ago, I was talking with my wife about this passage. It was one of those cases where somebody makes a comment and then you connect three things and suddenly the lights go on and you're going, oh my, you know, you're going, oh, you know, it's something you've never seen before. At least that happens to me. I don't know if you ever have those light bulb moments. Here he's talking about Jewish believers in Messiah and non-Jewish believers in Messiah together being built into the temple of God, a place where God dwells. Okay. When was the first Jewish temple built? It's not a trick question. Solomon's temple. Solomon, the son of David. David collected bunches of things for the building of the temple, though it wasn't built actually until the reign of his son Solomon. So tell me, where is the Gentile participation in building that temple? Hiram of Tyre, what did he do, Charles?
He supplied the building materials.
He supplied the building material. Solomon wrote a letter to him and said, we don't have anything to build this thing. We don't have the big cedar trees like you have in Lebanon. In fact, to this day, the Lebanese flag has a big cedar tree on it. We don't have the lumber. We don't have the supplies. A Gentile, non-Jew, supplied the equipment, materials, extra materials beyond what David had collected for the building of the temple. And not only that, but if you go to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, you'll see that the king of Tyre also sent a foreman who is actually credited with making a lot of the brass implements that was used in the temple. There were non-Jews involved at the heart of the building of Solomon's temple. Okay? You got that? It just wasn't Solomon building it. He relied chiefly on non-Jews, those from far away, who would come in and participate, and together they would build the whole house, a place for the holy temple of the Lord, the place for God to dwell, these phrases that Paul uses here. My aha moment was that that idea, connecting the idea that non-Jews were involved in the building of Solomon's temple, and that is what Rabbi Paul's mind goes to as he thinks about this image, that together in Messiah, Jew and Gentile are building, being fitted together, growing into a holy temple. Just as the physical temple in Solomon's day had Jew-Gentile participation, so in Rabbi Shaul's mind and heart, the kingdom of God is likewise built of Jews and Gentiles together. That is just super cool and amazing. Couple things to take away from this. First of all, therefore, there in the kingdom of God, last week I argued that the word Israel is analogous to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a phrase that Messiah uses a lot. Other times, biblical writers simply refer to it as Israel or God's people. Within the kingdom of God, or Israel, there are two halves. There's the Jewish half and the non-Jewish half. And those numbers aren't equal, but they're 50 within the kingdom of God. It's not tip this way or tip that way, but it's united together. Two parts, two kinds of people in the kingdom of God, Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. As we've seen, and as I argued last week, Jews and non-Jews within God's kingdom retain their identity. Chapter 3 of Ephesians deals with this and addresses this more directly by relating it back to creation. In creation, God created males and females, right? Men and women. And men and women are both in God's kingdom, but men and women both have their God-given identity. That is until, you know, judges and states and courts and come along and try to get rid of that, as is happening currently in our society. Do you see how they're trying to denigrate the kingdom of God? It's a spiritual attack. By trying to change the identity of men and women. So there's still men and women in the kingdom of God. And by the way, there's still Jews and non-Jews in the kingdom of God in the same way. We both come to God through Messiah. We both have access to the Father through God's Spirit. But there's still Jews and non-Jews. That means a number of things. First of all, in Messianic Judaism, Gentiles don't convert to Messianic Judaism. God created Gentiles to be Gentiles. And he created Jews to be Jews. That also means there's no second-class citizens. There's not levels. With Jews on a higher rung than non-Jews. In fact, in our congregation, non-Jews participate at every level of service in our congregation. Today in our reading the Torah, a Jewish person did a Torah blessing and a non-Jewish person did a Torah blessing. So we are united within the kingdom of God. So God has given us a marvelous identity. We'll have to talk about what that means and what roles we have as we look forward in chapter 3. Walk in the joy and the encouragement of who the Most High is, of the life that is provided in Messiah that we each have and carry.